going to start by asking you to back up just further to chapter 2, verse 13. We covered this last week, but I breezed over this part and saved it for this week because it fits. Notice in verse 13 of chapter 2, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Well, Jesus is still at Jerusalem in chapter 3, and we know that he's there for Passover, but I want to draw your attention to what it's being called here. This festival is called, in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews. Once upon a time, it was referred to as the Lord's Passover. Long ago in Israel's history, when the Lord instituted this festival, this celebration, this monumental occasion, he called it, in Exodus chapter 12, this is way, way back, verse 11, the Lord's Passover. He said, this is the Lord's Passover. Here, fast forward many years, it's being referred to as the Jews' Passover. The Jews. God's no longer claiming it as his own. See, once John the Baptist showed up, Judaism as a religion was over. Over. Luke chapter 16, verse 16 says, the law and the prophets, Judaism, were until John. Judaism worked. Judaism was God approved. Up until he appeared on the scene, then God said, I'm no longer in this. You can have it. Religion had served its purpose, but God was no longer in it now. This was a massive paradigm shift happening right here in the nation of Israel among the Jewish people, all of them adherents to the Judaistic religion. Massive paradigm shift. What was supposed to happen at this point for all of them was obvious. People, once Jesus showed up, were meant to safely transition from religion into a relationship with Christ. A relationship that was rooted in faith and love and trust. And for the majority of the Jewish people, that didn't happen. Then you come to the end of the chapter, and it says, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man because he knew what was in him. They believed in Jesus. They believed in Jesus. Isn't that the point? Like, everything's good if you believe in Jesus, right? I don't think so. This doesn't sound good. Did you know in verse 24 where it says, but Jesus didn't commit, the word commit there, he didn't commit himself to them, is the same Greek word as the word believe in the previous verse. He was in Jerusalem and many people believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. He didn't believe in them. So what does it take to get Jesus to believe in you? You say you believe in Jesus. Great. Does Jesus believe in you? When will Jesus commit himself to a man or woman? Because he's not doing it at the end of chapter 2, is he? He's not committed to the. He's not committing himself. He's not believing in them. What then will it take? When will Jesus do that for me? I'll tell you when Jesus will believe in you. As soon as you quit putting your hope in religion and trust in him. That's when Jesus commits himself to a man or a woman. When they quit putting so much stock in their own performance. And they quit borrowing his religious principles to save themselves from sin. Well, I'm a good person. Yeah, what makes you a good person? Because I go to church and I tithe and I got baptized and I read my Bible. Stop borrowing God's principles to save yourself and start trusting in Christ. Jesus isn't going to commit himself to anybody until he's sure that they're done with religion for good. You can't have Jesus and religion too. No one can serve two masters. And by the way, I need to say this up front at the beginning of the message. Everyone on the planet, without exception, is religious. We're built that way. We're made in the image of a religious God. He's very religious. Some people say, well, I reject religion. Well, that's a religion. No matter what, you have a religious bent to you. It's intended. It's by design. Even the atheist, everyone on the planet is influenced by some controlling set of beliefs that are responsible for shaping what your life looks like right now. From the Christian to the Muslim, from the heroin addict to the soccer mom, to the Republican, to the Democrat, to the green earth enthusiast, right? We're religious. Everyone is religious. And listen to me, all religions, no matter what they are, have the capacity to leave you empty. And by leaving you empty, they have done their job in preparing you for something better. Someone better. All religion, even the atheist religion, should be pointing a person to Christ. If they're honest that their religion isn't working. And let me say this, and I'm saying this to Christians. Until that happens, until your religion transitions safely into a relationship with Christ, then you can believe in Jesus all you want, but he didn't believe in you. I'll say it right now. I think there's going to be a lot of Christians in hell. They trusted in their religion, not in the Christ. In verse 1, we're introduced to a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. I love this transition between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And you have to understand something, that when John sat down to write the Gospel of John, he didn't start by writing chapter 1, you know, okay, chapter 2. There was no chapter breaks. So he transitions immediately from this idea that Jesus doesn't have anybody to testify to him of man, because he knows what's in all men. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So God just pulls one man out of the whole group of men that no one needed to tell Jesus about, named Nicodemus, and uses him as an illustration for you and I to learn from. So the curtain closes in chapter 2 with a whole bunch of people believing in Jesus, but Jesus believing in none of them. Chapter 3, listen to the irony here. Chapter 3, in contrast, opens with Jesus believing in one man who doesn't believe in him. So over here, you have a bunch of people believing in Jesus, and Jesus doesn't believe in them. Then you have one guy over here who doesn't believe in Jesus at all, but Jesus believes in him. This one man, just like all of the rest of his Jewish contemporaries at the time, found himself at the end of the road of religion. Judaism was ending for him, just like it was ending for everybody else in the country and in the world for all time. It's done. It's over. Nicodemus's religious life was coming to a very quick end, and he didn't really realize it. God decided for him that it was time now to make the transition from religion to faith. Nicodemus didn't choose that. He didn't know what he was doing when he came up to Jesus at night. Oh, I got a couple questions for you. But God knew full well what was happening. God knew that it was time for Nicodemus to be done with religion. And listen to me. God knows when it's time. God decides when it's time for each one of us in here. He's already decided for you specifically how long it should take for religion to prepare you for faith in Christ. He's already decided when and where he would give you the opportunity to make that transition. And he's already decided that if you refuse, he won't commit to you. You won't make that transition? You want to stay religious? He don't believe in you. He ain't committed to you. You're on your own. You got your religion. You got your Christianity. You don't have Christ. That's it. No exceptions. So I need you to understand that there is a very crucial time in your life where he expects that transition to happen. And when he wants it to happen, you'll know. Because you'll have a very clear confrontation with the truth of Christ, and it'll be clear. So Nicodemus is going through that transition right now, which, by the way, I don't know if I would have really cared for the transition that, you know, at that point in my life, to be just written in the Bible for everybody to read, you know, like, yeah, this is how it happened with Justin. I'm like, no, don't put that in there. You know, it's kind of clumsy. I made it, but, well, here's Nicodemus, and we get to laugh at him a little bit today because he says some pretty ridiculous things, just like anyone would who's trying to figure stuff out and being confronted with the truth. And poor guy, not really, but kind of, you know. Well, first of all, in verse 2, he comes to Jesus at night. Did you notice that? At night. You know, he's hiding. We learned in verse 1 that he's a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. So there's Pharisees, but then there's like, and Pharisees, by the way, they're up here. These guys were a big deal. A ruler of the Jews was above a Pharisee. He comes to Jesus at night because he's afraid of what his religious contemporaries are going to say to him, coming to Jesus and all. Jesus, that guy who just overturned the temple and messed everything up, screwed up holiday. They don't like him. He's already lost favor in the eyes of the entire religious community. And so here comes Nicodemus, a little bit curious, certainly doesn't want to go to Jesus and let on to any of his friends there that he's needing anything from this carpenter. But he can't help himself. He's gotta go to Christ. He just can't resist. And so he does it under the cover of night. And he's dominated by the opinions of his religious colleagues. That's what religion does to you. You're dominated by what everybody else thinks. You can't handle it when they have an unfavorable opinion towards you. Your life is absolutely ruled by what others think. And he calls him rabbi. Teacher, he calls him in verse 2. Notice he doesn't call him Lord. He calls him teacher, which says something else to me. This man's regard for Christ is way less than it should be. Teacher, I beg your pardon. Rabbi, that's flattering. Rabbi, thank you. But no, Jesus is Messiah. So get it straight, Nick. Right? This is Lord that you're dealing with here. Well, he's got it a little less than it should be. That's what religion does to you. Did you know that? It lessens your regard for Christ. Religion doesn't boost your view of the Lord. It lessens it. Because you're forcing him to share space with your religious construct. Jesus fits in somewhere. He's like my high priest, or he's the go-to guy for prayer needs, you know, and he like helps me when I'm down, and, you know, he's the great encourager and stuff. No, he's Lord. He's everything. This man, Nicodemus, as religious as he was, and being religious, he wanted Jesus to give him some more information. That's it. He just comes to Jesus. He's got some questions. I don't know that he wanted anything more from Jesus other than just a little bit more information. I believe that Nicodemus was big on information. I think that to Nicodemus, information was his salvation to some degree. You have to understand that Pharisees, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, they were required to memorize the Torah. Did you know that? You know what the Torah is? It's Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. First 5 books of your Bible. There's a lot of information in there. And every Pharisee was required by law to memorize it. I mean, half of us in here, we were stumbling through John 3:16 as I read it. We're like, God so loved the world, he gave his son, his only begotten son. Yeah, I know that verse, I think, pretty good. okay, let's go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But this man was more than a Pharisee. He was a ruler of them. So not only did he know his Torah, I wouldn't be surprised if information took him well beyond that realm. He had to be a leader out front, no more than them. Information, to some degree, I'll bet, was his salvation. And he's got questions. And Jesus has answers. And Nicodemus knows that. So he's just coming to Jesus for a little bit more info. And how many of us have made that same mistake? We're religious to the core. We just use Jesus for a little bit more info. Jesus, I need some marriage help. So what do you got to say about marriage? Jesus, I've got addiction issues. What does the Bible say about addiction? You've got particular issues in particular places of your life that you want Jesus to give you a little bit of help with, a few tips to overcome that problem so that you can go on your merry way being religious without him. You want help in this area of your life, but Jesus, leave me alone about everything else. I want financial help, but I don't want you to butt into my sex life. I want help over here with my relationships because every relationship I touch falls apart, but I want you to leave me alone in other categories, all right? So we got a deal? Good, good. That's called religion. And Jesus doesn't believe in you. What Nicodemus needed to know is something that we all need to know. That understanding and perhaps even memorizing Scripture, even if it's copious amounts of Scripture, having more information, that doesn't save anybody. We need to understand that today. Just having more information, more help, more instruction, more, that doesn't save anybody, which makes Jesus' reply in verse 3 very interesting, all right? So Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Hey, you know, all kinds of flattery. Hey, you know, we know that you're from God, you know, and you're pretty awesome. Jesus doesn't even wait for him to ask a question. And in verse 3, he just thunders, and it seems way out of left field. So Nicodemus, you know, hey, listen, Rabbi, we know that you come from God. And Jesus just butts in, most assuredly, you can't go to heaven unless you're born again. Oh, okay. I mean, it's not really where I was going with that, but I hear you loud and clear, Rabbi. And what Jesus says to him in verse 3, listen, is the last thing, the very last thing that a religious person would expect to hear or want to hear. Jesus says, you have to be born again. You know what it means to be born again? You have to start all over. A man who knew as much as Nicodemus and had climbed the ladder as high as Nicodemus and was as revered in his community as Nicodemus. Last thing he expected to hear, you have to start all over. You have to be born again. You know a lot, but it doesn't matter. Because everything you know and everything you believe and everything you practice has been done in the name of religion, and it's hardening you against Christ. It's hardening you. Everything you depend on in the spiritual sense is corrupt. You need to relearn everything. So start over from scratch. You would almost expect Nicodemus to backpedal and come up with excuses. Did you read verse 4? Well, I can't exactly do that. You can't expect a guy to... I mean, that's gross. Hey, let me ask you something. Does this sound like good news? Because that's the gospel, isn't it? You must be born again! Born again! That's the gospel! You know, gospel means good news. Does this sound like good news? The answer is no. Not to Nicodemus. How am I supposed to do this? I can't start over now. You can't ask me to... I'm going to look like an absolute idiot. I could lose my job. the implications are too great, Jesus. You can't be asking me to start over now. That would be to admit too much publicly. That ain't good news to him. Nicodemus, he might look like a spiritual giant to the people around him, but Jesus didn't see it that way. Not at all. Jesus isn't impressed by his having memorized the Torah. Whoop-de-doo! Ruler of the Jews? He's seen it before, and he'll see it again. Do you know that there's nothing you can do or have done that impresses Jesus in the least? If you're holding on to some card, some special get-out-of-jail-free thing, you know. Oh, I've been on a missions trip, or I've tithed before, you know, or I'm a pretty important person in my community. He sneezes at that, you know. Doesn't care. Doesn't care. And Nicodemus is having to come to grips with this. I'm being confronted by a man who's really, really, really hard to impress. I want you to see in this something. Religion actually helps you or enables you to give the appearance of great spiritual stability when the very opposite might be true. You might be able to convince everybody around you that, boy, you're on top of your game. Jesus might not necessarily see it that way. I gather here that Nicodemus is a little uncomfortable about admitting the truth of his own spiritual condition. And for him to admit the truth now, at this point, ooh, that's a tall order. You put yourself in Nicodemus's shoes, okay? Imagine what it would have been like to be him at this point. He's thought by everybody in the entire country. We're not talking just his, like, church group. You're like, well, but everybody in my small group, they're going to think like I was, you know, like, I don't know what they're going to think if I say, well, you're this is everybody in the entire nation thinks that he's really something. Nicodemus, he's one of the closest to God that I know. So how's he supposed to admit otherwise now? Not only am I not close to God, I don't know him at all. That's to admit that you've probably been leading everybody behind you astray. Jesus is asking Nicodemus to take a great amount of guilt upon himself here. In verse 10, by the way, getting ahead of myself, Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel? In the Greek, there's emphasis placed upon teacher and Israel. It's Jesus saying, you're the teacher in the Israel. And you don't know this stuff? Oh my. How culpable is he now? You see how it's the grace of Jesus Christ that's steering this conversation where it needs to go. As uncomfortable as it is for Nicodemus, the conversation has to go there, and Jesus, by his grace, steers it in a direction that Nicodemus never would have taken it on his own. Never, never. Nicodemus doesn't want to look at his sin. He doesn't want to look at his sin. How many in here want to look at your sin? Did you know that that's what church is for? Church is meant to help you see where you're failing. That's a big part of what preaching is supposed to do in your life. Do I need to preach at you that Jesus loves you? Jesus loves you. Will you just believe it already? It's like, we don't generally have a hard time believing the good stuff. We generally speaking have a hard time believing the, I don't even want to say bad stuff. This is good stuff too. This is the gospel. That Jesus would acquiesce to involving himself into our lives on such a personal level that he would go so far as to show you where you're wrong so that it can be fixed. Thanks, Lord. Thanks. What other religion does that? Cares to have a personal relationship with you on that level. Well, Nicodemus is a lot like we are. We don't want to look at our sin. We want to cover it up. And that's why we're religious. Because that's what religion does for you. It covers your sin. Did you know that? Even the religion of Judaism was meant to cover sin. It can't take it away. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It just covered them up for another year until next Passover. See, religion is by design able to help you hide your sin from everybody but God. And that's why so many of us prefer religion over Christ. They don't want their sin exposed. So they use their good religious performance to cover it up. And I suppose that's what makes Judaism a lot like Christianity in that respect, because both religions essentially teach people how to hide their sin behind performance. I think that if Jewish people in Hebrews chapter 10 needed to hear, quote, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, end quote, then maybe there are some Christians that need to hear someone say, the expense of a missions trip and the number of volunteer hours that you give, that can't do it either. Because Christians, we don't use the blood of bulls and goats. We hide behind other stuff. And you have to know that there's nothing that can take away your sin but the blood of Christ. Everything else only covers it up. Hides it from people. Jesus only let Nicodemus use religion to cover up his sin for so long. He's exposing it now. So Nicodemus pulls out all these ridiculous arguments in verse 4. Oh, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Get real. These are yes or no questions. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Yes or no? Now, let me say this. If Jesus would have said yes here, I can't say for sure, but I bet Nicodemus would have done it. How do I know? It's just a guess. I'm not saying, but how do I, why would I think that? Because those who are religious, and this is, I've seen this so much that I believe I'm right. Those that are religious love to prove how righteous they are by following orders. They'll do whatever they're told. Just tell me what to do, and I'll do it no matter what it costs. You just tell me what to do. And the more extreme the orders, the more proud of themselves they are for following them. They'll even follow orders that weren't given. Did you know that about religious people? They'll add to the orders and do stuff that was never commanded of them. They'll leave jobs when Jesus didn't tell them to leave a job. They'll walk away from family when Jesus wasn't telling them to walk away. They'll sell everything they have and give it to the poor. When Jesus was telling a different guy to do that, not you. See, religion puts control in the hands of the individual. And individuals love having control in their hands. The religious like to think that they can control their own fate. Faith, on the other hand, takes control out of your hands. Okay, because the fact is, Nicodemus, you can't crawl back inside your mother's womb and do it all over again. You can't do this yourself, Nicodemus. Much like the first birth, like the physical birth that all of us have gone through, your life is entirely under someone else's control. You must be born again, and you don't get to decide whether that happens. What? You're saying that Jesus is requiring something of me that I have no ability to decide. Yes. Whose decision did you think this was anyway? yours? Because if you do, you're religious. Control is not in your hands. It's in his. And if you think that you have anything to do with it, you need to repent of Christianity like Nicodemus had to repent of Judaism. It's taught you wrong. Religion makes you believe that doing more of the same thing will save you. Crawl back up into mom and come out again? How many times do you want me to do that? I can do that. No. Doing more of what's already been done isn't going to fix things. Religion tells you that increasing your level of commitment and sacrifice will save you. I'll go to the extreme. Where's mom? It won't. Okay? Being a radical Christian doesn't save you. Like, we're cut above the rest of the Christians because we're radical. We're hardcore. So what? You don't think Nicodemus was hardcore? He was more hardcore than you are. How many books of the Bible you got memorized? See, told you. Being chosen saves you. That's what saves you. Being chosen. God deciding to save you saves you. You don't like that? Why should it make you uncomfortable? You made it here. And you being physically brought into this world was someone else's decision, but it worked out okay anyway. Mom and dad did what they did, and here you sit. Why then would you have more trust in mom and dad than you would in God? If mom and dad can bring you about physically, is God not able to bring you about spiritually all over again? Religious folks hate to hear that, but it's true. What Jesus is doing here to Nicodemus, it hurts to watch. Because what he's doing is he's prying the power of salvation out of Nicodemus's clenched fists. And he's doing it by stripping him of everything he's ever put confidence in. Stripping him of everything that he thought he gained by being a Jew. By serving in the religion of Judaism. He's stripping him of everything that he thought he had gained by being smart, intelligent. Everything that he had thought that he had gained through his exceptional performance or his rank in Israel or his sacrifice and his devotion, in all a word, just Jesus is stripping him of religion. That's what's happening there. Religion and everything that you thought you gained by being religious. Jesus says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Flesh and spirit, these two are in contrast to one another. The flesh? The flesh can do religion. Okay? The flesh on its own can do religion. It's a cinch. The flesh, which by the way represents everything that's corrupt about us, loves Christianity. I can do this. Show up to church, boom! Give some money every once in a while, no problem. I'd rather not, but I can make myself do that. What else do you need from me, pastor? What else do you need, priest? What do you want from me, pope? Just tell me and I'll do it. The flesh loves religion. Anyone can do religion in their own strength. And I think some can do it better than others. That's why we turn Christianity into a competition. People ask me all the time, how many people you got in your church? Shut up. God.
just.
I always tell them, I got 3,000 or 4,000. No, I don't. I'm going to start, though. No, I'm just kidding about that, too. But whatever. That's why we can so easily turn this into competition. And we bury secret jealousies because we know it's wrong to express them, but we harbor them. Oh, they did this. I better, you know, pick up the pace a little bit because I got to keep up with everybody. Oh, they're not doing that. Well, I'm well ahead of them because I am. Well, God's disgusted with it. God's disgusted with that kind of performance. Without the Spirit, that's what we're doing here. It's all flesh. And I'm concerned sometimes, as the pastor of this church, that we're a little bit too much flesh. I know, without a doubt, that for some individuals, it's flesh and not spirit. They're just going to knuckle under and try harder. That's all I ever get from them. And though on the outside, I should be going, oh, that's so good to see. On the inside, I'm going, oh, no. Oh, no. They're not going to handle it. They're not going to make it. See, because the flesh will always, always give out sooner or later. Always. The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. It'll fail you. How long can you do the Christian religion in the strength of the flesh? Here? Not forever. It won't work. In verse 11, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, we, and notice we there is capital W. Who's we? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And here's what Jesus is saying. We, the Trinity, we speak what we, the Trinity, know. And we testify what we, the Trinity, have seen. So the Trinity is watching. The Trinity has been watching, is watching, and will continue to watch what goes down here in this church. The Trinity is very interested in the Christian religion and how people react to it and within it. The Trinity is very interested to see whether or not those who are engrossed in Christianity will ever be rescued from it by coming to Christ and transitioning from religion into faith. And here's what he says in verse 11. We've been watching, and what we see when we look at what we've got down here, you don't receive our witness. God has not lied to us about the truth of religion's inability to save you from your sin. He hasn't lied about that. He's been very bold about it. He hasn't hidden it from us. He's been very upfront about the fact that religion can't save us, and still nobody seems to get it. You don't receive our witness, he says. We've been watching. We testify clearly that religion has never worked for anybody. It won't work for you. It won't work for the Jews. It won't work for the Christians. But we're all going to give it a shot anyway, aren't we? We don't believe his witness. We think that we can do this in the strength of the flesh. I can be a Christian. I can be a better Christian than you. Watch me, Lord. Are you proud of me? Because I'm nailing it. I'm so far ahead of the rest of these guys. I mean, I'm the pastor. You proud of me, Lord? And he's going, not in the least. We've been very clear about this, us Trinity. We've told you it ain't working. And what do? You try anyway. That's called self-righteousness. That's called self-achieved righteousness. And when we operate like that, it only confirms what Jesus is saying here. We all need to be saved by somebody that's not us. We can't choose when to get saved. Even by borrowing the best and most impressive religious principles we can find on the planet, which we all know come from the Christian religion, it's not how it works. You must be spiritually conceived according to God's desire and God's timeline and then be born of the Spirit. There's no substitute for that. You get your flesh out of the way. The flesh that religion relies so heavily upon, the one that some of us may be putting our best foot forward with, is the flesh that Jesus says, kill at, crucify at, or it'll kill you. And then he launches into what has become the most popular of Bible verses in the NFL for all times. Here's our John 3:16, gang. Jesus says, God didn't send me here to condemn. He didn't send me into this world to condemn. You know why? Because he didn't have to. We're already condemned. That's what he says in verse 17 and 18. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Look at verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. We're already condemned. And then he kind of highlights this thing. Did you notice in verse 14, this weird, he's hearkening back to the Old Testament here. In the book of Numbers, by the way, which Nicodemus would have not only been familiar with, he memorized this account. There's this weird story, and I think Numbers chapter 21, maybe 20, somewhere around there. A bunch of snakes come into the camp while they're wandering through the wilderness, and a ton of people got bit. Moses is freaking out. People are freaking out. God tells Moses, listen, get your anvil. Make a bronze snake. Wrap it around a pole, and then jack that thing up where everybody can see it. All they got to do, if they look at that pole, let everybody know. Just look. Just here, look. Look at the snake. They'll be healed. If they won't do that, they'll die. So let's just, it couldn't be easier. Just go offer them that. Now, it's implied that some of them were too stubborn to do the most simple of things. Look for salvation from something outside of yourself, something that's rather, in most circumstances, repulsive to look at, following some ridiculous protocol that leaves you out of the equation altogether so that you can't boast of your healing. Just look at Moses' artwork. Well, God didn't tell Moses to make a snake sculpture in the desert to attract snakes to the camp so that they could bite everybody. The people were already bit. Do you follow? God didn't have Moses make the snake in order to condemn everybody, so to speak. Like, let's just bring in a bunch of snakes. So you got to put, and then they'll all come into the camp and bite people. No, they were already bit. The venom was already in their blood. Death was on the way. That snake was made to save them, not to endanger them. They didn't need to be endangered. They already were. Jesus says, that's me. You already been bit. You're already condemned. So I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. Didn't need to. I came into the world to save the world. There's a lot of people out there that would grab a hold of that verse, verse 17, as a means of justifying their own sin, shielding themselves from the guilt that they should be feeling on account of their actions. Well, God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world, so stop trying to condemn me. You make me feel guilty. I can't stand that. Yeah, it's because he didn't need to. You're already condemned. And your defensiveness only proves that you feel the guilt that you should. Don't you dare try to alleviate the guilt from your mind without hard repentance of your sins, because that guilt is the only thing left that would drive you to repent. And if you don't, you too will die. We're already condemned. The answer is so simple. look to Christ. Not religion. Not religion, but to Christ. So are you proud too, like those in the wilderness who refuse to look up at the snake, going, oh, that's too simple. I got to do something. I got to get myself out of the situation. I can fix this. I can suck the venom out of my wrist. I'll save myself. I'll try harder than the last guy who just died in the tent next door. And I will save myself. No, you won't. No, you won't. If religion is all that you've got, God himself will see to it that you die. That you die in your sin. Because religion can't save you, and he's not going to grade on a curve. So Jesus has just told Nicodemus, one of the most religious people in the entire world at the time, that his religion is doing nothing for him but worsening the situation. He says, Nicodemus, you may have thought that all along you were on God's good side. I'm here to tell you that you're not. If you do not transition safely from religion into faith, you will die with the pagans. You will die with the Gentiles. You will die with the Christ-hating majority. So now Nicodemus is wondering, well, what do you mean condemned? Look at verse 19. Jesus says, and this is the condemnation. Stop there. This is what condemns people. Drum roll, right? Drum roll. Nicodemus is going, yeah, I'd like to hear this. What is it that condemns people then? At this point in the conversation, Nicodemus would have expected Jesus to come forth with a list of all the sins that Nicodemus was not guilty of. Fornication, murder, thievery. Nicodemus, Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save the world, because the world is already condemned. And by the way, this is what I mean when I say condemned. Nicodemus would have thought, murder, yeah, that condemns a person. Adultery, fornication, idolatry. And Nicodemus is going, oh, well, I'm safe. I'm safe from all that. I can't be condemned. I don't commit any of those sins. Instead, Jesus says nothing of murder, says nothing of thievery. Instead, he highlights the one thing that Nicodemus is most obviously guilty of: hiding in the dark. You remember what he did in verse 2? Came to Jesus in the dark because he's afraid of everybody's opinion. He's afraid of being exposed. And look at what Jesus says in verse 19. This is the condemnation, that the light's come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. If I'm Nicodemus, I got chills. Jesus says, Nicodemus, what condemns a person to hell is when they do what you just did. Your religion might give you a place to hide for a while, but Jesus would never let you hide. He loves you too much for that. You know what he does in his love for you and for I is to expose you and your sin. He didn't care how good you look in your Christianity. You're condemned. The venom is in your veins and you'll die. And you say, well, but I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. And God says, the flesh profits nothing. And you say, but I believe in Jesus. And Jesus would say, but I don't believe in you. And we might say, well, but I'm important. I have rank. And he would say, start over. And we'd say, I'm afraid to. I might lose face. And he'd say, but if you don't, you'll lose your very soul. I think that John chapter 3 is a really nice chapter for us. You know, we read it and we go, oh, John 3:16, and all kinds of these wonderful, you must be born again. I don't know that we understand how difficult it was for Nicodemus to make this transition and to have this conversation and to hear what Christ is telling him until we ourselves have gone through that same thing. And my question today is, have you? banking on your religion? Be careful about that. But before we close, I want to tell you, religion isn't bad. Religion was God's idea. He gave them Judaism. It was God created Judaism just like he created Christianity. And if he created it, then he declares it good, you guys. Because religion is good so long as your religion serves its purpose. What is its purpose? To bring you safely into faith in Christ. But if it stops short of that, then you've turned a good thing called religion into something extremely corrupt, and that ain't his fault. And some of you in this room, I'd venture to guess that you're nothing more than religious at this point. And let me assure you, God's okay with that. God's okay with that to a certain degree, at least for a little while. He's still letting you hide behind your performance. And he's still giving you time to realize how useless the facade of religion actually is. He's being patient with you. He'll expose you sooner or later, just like he did to Nicodemus. And when he does, it will be time for you, like Nicodemus, to transition into a saving faith. I suggest you do, though, that, and you are preparing yourself for the day when that happens. Maybe it's today. But there are some, perhaps, in this room who are still religious, and God's not okay with that. And the reason is because he expected you to transition from religion into faith in Christ long ago. But you're still clinging to your empty religion. And so God no longer endorses what you're doing. He's out. He doesn't approve of anything you do, no matter how impressive it is, no matter how Christian it is. Did Nicodemus make that transition? We have reason to believe that he did. Because by the end of John's gospel, and I want you to turn there with me, John chapter 19, we see Nicodemus emerging from the shadow of religion that he had been hiding in for so long. John chapter 19, verse 38 says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and he took the body of Jesus. This is just after the crucifixion. And Nicodemus, verse 39, who at first came to Jesus by night, he also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And that was a very risky move for Nicodemus to make. He's coming out into the light. For all we know, you remember that this initial conversation in John chapter 3 happened 3 years prior to what we just read in John 19. For all we know, what Jesus said to Nicodemus in chapter 3, verses 19, 20, and 21 had been ringing in his ears for 3 straight years so that he could bear it no longer and stepped into the light of faith. This was a very risky move. He could have easily lost his job and his position and his family and everything. It was no doubt humbling. It was for sure difficult, but it was faithful. Who cares how difficult it is if it's faithful? Who cares how embarrassing it is if it's faithful? It's what saves. Faith saves. Religion does not. And Jesus wasn't calling Nicodemus into religion. He already had that. He was calling him out of religion. You notice there's nowhere in here where Jesus is trying to get Nicodemus to come to church or get baptized or join a class. You notice in here Jesus isn't even trying to make him a Christian. Pray a prayer with me, Nick. He was simply calling Nicodemus to himself. And it may have taken 3 years. It may have taken 16 chapters. But finally, here comes Nicodemus to embrace the dead body of the man he had a conversation with so long ago. How long will it take for you to get out of religion if you're stuck in it right now? Years? God's okay with that. Just so long as it happens. But do you got years? How's your health? How's the world? How's the affairs? You go, oh, I feel pretty safe. Okay, watch out for buses. You going to make it home today safe? You banking on that? You know that the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. So how religious are you? And when are you going to walk away from it for good? There was a lot of good people at the end of chapter 2 that failed to make that transition. They were almost Nicodemus, but they preferred religion over faith. Just like a lot of good people today prefer Christianity over Christ. And yeah, it says that they believed in Jesus, and that's all well and good, but Jesus didn't believe in them. And I think the same is true today. There's a lot of good Christians that believe in Jesus when Jesus doesn't believe in them, and they will die in their Christianity, their sinful, empty Christianity. Judaism was designed by God, given by God. And for many, many years, Judaism was very glorifying to God. But not anymore. Not in John chapter 3 and beyond. Nicodemus is being confronted here with his need to repent of the sin of trusting in religion to save him, just like some of you might need to repent of the sin of trusting in the Christian religion to save you. As God glorifying as it is, Christianity is a wonderful religion. I think it's the right one, but it can't save you. You too must be born again. Lord, we pray that what happens now would be a real ministry of the Holy Spirit to continue where this sermon leaves off, to either confirm our faith or to confront us for the lack of it, that we might be truly saved by Christ and rescued from Christianity or whatever religion it is, some hodgepodge thing that has a little bit of Jesus in it. Most of us in this room would probably say that we believe in Jesus. But that, this morning, is not the issue at all. The question, Lord, is do you believe in us? May that question drive us into a true seeking of the person of Christ.